appreciate Greg helping with that this evening. You wouldn't want, Jim Dedek and I have told each other that, you know, if it really came down to it, it'd have to be him or me, and neither of us are keen on that, nor would you be. So I was glad for somebody with a little more musical inclination to lead us in singing for our services on Wednesday nights. Well, let me have you turn, if you would please, to Psalm 98. And for the next several Wednesday nights, we're going to take a little break from our study of the parables. And we'll pick those back up again after the first of the year. But I just thought we might adopt a bit of a Christmas theme. And to that end, I don't know, at some point it was probably maybe around Christmas time last year or 2 years ago, I don't know. But somewhere in the past, I was reading one of the preacher's blogs on the internet that I sometimes read. And I noticed that his Sunday morning sermon series for the month of December was entitled Singing the Theology of Christmas. And I kind of tucked that thought away, thought that was an interesting idea what he was doing, and thought maybe that would be something encouraging for us to do. And so we'll do that here these next several weeks. And so I've adopted a similar title for this little series, Singing the Message of Christmas. This won't necessarily be heavy-duty theology, though certainly there'll be some theological implications to some of these hymns that we'll look at. But we'll just entitle it Singing the Message of Christmas. And what we're going to do is just spend a little time looking at just one each of these several nights, one of our well-beloved Christmas hymns that we enjoy singing around this time of year. Just a little bit of the background and the message of it with that in mind. And so tonight we're going to look at Joy to the World. And so, for lack of something better, that'll be the title of the message tonight. Maybe not very creative, but it fits. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the rich heritage of hymnody that we have. Lord, we're thankful that You have given to us the gift of music with all of the benefits that come with it. And we're thankful for Your revealed Word, and we're thankful where the truths of the Word of God are appropriately mixed with the beauty of song to teach us, to instruct us, to stir our hearts with these truths that You want us to embrace. And I pray, Lord, as we just think a little bit about this, such a familiar hymn, Joy to the World. And yet, Lord, might we look at it afresh tonight. And we pray that You would speak to our hearts and that You would challenge us, that You would encourage us. Lord, use this time to draw our attention to You, to rejoice in the birth of our Savior. And more than that, might we rejoice in who He is. Not just a baby, though He came as one, but not just a baby in a manger, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Redeemer, the reigning sovereign over all that is. And Lord, what a privilege for us who know You as Savior to be counted as His child. So we ask, Father, for Your blessing on this time. Use it in our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just kind of spend a few minutes here with some introductory thoughts as we begin this series. I was looking through some things from this fellow who I referenced that had the blog, and I also will borrow from him this little statement, and he used this as kind of a subtitle to the series, and he said this. He said, "You end up believing what you spend time singing." Okay, that was his observation, and there's a lot of truth to that. When words are coupled with a melody, we remember them better. You know, people remember the words of songs better than just simple text. When my wife and I were in eighth grade, we had Mr. Robert Furin as our English teacher. And I think I would have to say that in all my years of schooling, he was probably the most challenging teacher I ever had, but also probably the best teacher that I ever had. And he compelled us to do many things. One of the things that he compelled us to do was to memorize certain classic poems. And I believe it was on Fridays that we would have to come in and write those poems, you know. And so we memorized, you know, the daffodils, and we memorized the Concord Hymn, and we memorized Old Ironsides and these various classic poems, and had to write out all the stanzas. And, you know, I grew up in church, not necessarily one that accurately preached the whole counsel of God, but certainly was familiar with that. And we sang traditional hymns. And I would, in the case of memorizing those poems, the ones that were metrical, which was most of them, I would typically find some hymn tune that matched the cadence of the poem, and I found that I could memorize those four or five stanzas much easier and retain it much better if, you know, I just put it in my mind with a tune attached to it. You know, and that is what hymnody does. Is it takes poetic stanzas that, if it's good hymnody, communicates the truths of the Word of God and sets it to music, and it makes it memorable. You know, and it kind of cements it into our brains. And I have memorized many things since eighth grade, but I think I probably could still come up with the bulk of those poems. And I could still remember the tunes that I had associated with most of them, and that would be in some measure the key to remembering them. So you do end up, you know, first you end up remembering what you spend time singing, but obviously if there's that repeated message, you know, and it's just kind of turning itself over in your mind and you're kind of singing it to yourselves, you know, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and you're doing that with theologically sound hymns, I think it is true that you end up believing what you keep on singing. You know, you spend that time just turning over those thoughts, and it's maybe more easy for us to do that. And maybe that's why God has given us music, you know, amongst other reasons, right? But God uses music to soothe the soul. David sang to Saul. God uses music, I think, to put things into our minds and cause us to just go through them. And that's why, you know, we want to challenge, you know, our young folks and old folks alike, that good music, it's important to embrace the right kind of music. Because the fact is, if you put the wrong message into your mind with music and you turn it over and over again, it's also true that you end up believing what you keep on singing. So the things that we put in our souls that way, you know, through the medium of music, we want it to be done in a way that we are putting rich truths into our hearts. And we are reviewing and just refreshing and turning over those things and remembering sound truth. And so, you know, those of you who have at some point or another taught junior church or children's church or a young people Sunday school class, you know, we teach a lot of things with songs. We've got a lot of songs that we help use for young people to help them learn things. We do it in the school to learn their ABCs. We've got a song. Many of us know the books of the Bible in order because we first learned them to the words of the song, and that kind of got them straight in our minds. You know, we teach a lot of things that way, because there's just something about music that makes it more memorable. You know, and I think that God in some way also, you know, uses the influence of good, God-honoring music in our lives to help us learn Bible truth and to teach us good theology. And that's why, you know, I will say there are some songs in our hymnal that don't have a lot of substance to them. But there are some songs in our hymnal that, you know, are a whole systematic theology lesson in four stanzas, you know, and they are just sound and full with the truths of God's Word. And those are the songs that I particularly enjoy. You know, people, I'm not much into favorites on things, but, you know, the things that stick in my mind and that seem to resonate the most with me as we sing them are those that just are laden with biblical truth. And that as you and you'll see the connections between the words of those songs and what the Bible says. You know, someone had told me once, on a couple occasions I have tried to write some stanzas of verse. You know, that's not something that comes natural to me. But you know, I was trying to write a song for a ministry I was associated with some years gone by, and somebody said, just, you know, take some scripture texts and see how God will put those things together. And those are the best hymns, those that come directly from the thoughts and words of the Bible. Now, they might not be a verbatim lifting of it, but but the message is there. You know, the theme is there. The emphasis is there. And that's what we'll see in this hymn tonight. And so God does say to us there in Colossians 3:16, as I mentioned a moment ago, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And by that continual exposure to biblically sound music, we do end up believing it. Right? It just affirms those things in our heart. So it's not surprising, you know, that the Bible, especially the Psalms, are filled with exhortations to sing and to use music in the praise and worship of God, to minister the Word of God through song. At one place in the Old Testament, music is referred to or singing as prophesying. So in a sense, you know, when we stand up as a congregation or sit down as a congregation and we sing a song, we are prophesying to each other. We are teaching and admonishing one another with the truths of the Word of God. And of course, you know, as we walk around and we're humming along or we're, you know, I'm a whistler, you know, so I tend to whistle a lot, you know, and in the back of your mind, there's hopefully the lyrics to what you're whistling or singing or humming or whatever. And in a sense, we are prophesying to ourselves. We're preaching to ourselves. We're teaching and admonishing ourselves by that melodic repetition, the things of God. But, you know, it's interesting to me that the use of music in worship, it wasn't always that way in church history. There have been periods when the use of music in worship was even frowned upon. In the Dark Ages, only the clergy were permitted to sing. And what they sang was more chantish, right, than melodic. But with, you know, and the movement towards kind of where we are today, I think came about in great measure with the Protestant Reformation. Obviously, there were people doing different things at different stages, but at that point, there became a lot of impetus to involve all worshipers, not just clergy, right? One of the things of the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Age was this large segregation of the clergy, those that, you know, were on the pedestal, and then the common people. And one of the things that the Reformation, and one of the things that we certainly in Baptist churches advocate very strongly is the priesthood of every believer, right? That we worship together. And it isn't that there's some and there's others. You know, we're all, if we are believers, sons and daughters of God, and we ought to worship together, and we ought to join our voices together. And that's why we sing congregationally, among other reasons. But that was something that then began with the Reformation being characteristic of many, many churches. You know, much more this matter of singing. And back in the 1600s, a lot of church music involved the singing of the Psalms. That was common, and certainly that's a good thing. And there were some other songs that were sung, but there wasn't a lot of solid hymn texts that were around in those days, and they often lacked theological significance. And so one day there was a young British fella who took exception to the limitations that he had observed in the music of his church. And this was 1692, and in Britain, an 18-year-old Isaac Watts was complaining to his rather stern father, whose name was also Isaac Watts, but he was known by most as Deacon Watts. And he was a godly man, and he was a committed Christian guy. But the son was complaining to Dad about the shallowness of some of the music that they sang in their church. And his father replied with kind of one of those well-worn answers that are often given by elders to upstart youths. Those hymns were good enough for your grandfather and me, and they will be good enough for you. Well, young Isaac had been talking with his brother Enoch about this conversation that he was going to work up the courage to have with his father, and so he had a planned response. He said to his dad, "They will never do for me, Father, regardless of what you and your father thought of them." Well, you might imagine, the elder Watts was a little taken aback by that, and his stern reply was, "If you don't like the hymns we sing, then write better ones." To which Isaac replied, "I have written better ones, Father, and if you will relax and listen, I will read one for you." Well, when his father finally calmed down, the young man picked up a piece of paper and read aloud his first hymn, which was based on Revelation 5, verses 6 through 10. And the first stanza goes like this: "Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst His Father's throne. prepare new honors for his name and songs as yet unknown. Now, old Deacon Watts was rather stunned in a positive way by that hymn. And so he carried his son's hymn to church the following Sunday morning. And it was lined out to the congregation. You know, someone would give the words and then they'd sing the line and they'd get the next stanza. And the people in the church loved it. And they said, oh, this is a great hymn. And so they appealed to the young Isaac Watts to come back the next Sunday with another one. And he did so. And for the next 222 Sunday mornings, Watts came in every Sunday morning with a new hymn. And really from there began the basis of much of the English hymnody that we enjoy in our day. And in fact, before his life was through, Watts would write more than 500 hymns. Now in 1705, so okay, that original story, he was 18 in 1692, so whatever this puts him, you know, around his early 30s, Watts published his first volume of original hymns and sacred poems. And by the way, he had written his first poem as a 7-year-old. And he followed that first volume with another that was entitled Hymns and Spiritual Songs, which was published in 1707. And that volume is especially well known because it contains some of the familiar masterpieces that we recognize, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, and When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And some years after that, Watts devoted himself to the completion of a project that had long been on his heart. And that was the preparation of a volume of hymns based upon the Psalms of David. So he would take one of the Psalms of David and he would kind of wed the anticipation and the joy and whatever of those Psalms, you know, of course, which were written pre-Messiah, with the realities and the truths of the New Testament and kind of take that same idea but you know, recraft it a little bit to convey New Testament truth. So that was his goal, to take the Psalms of David and kind of work them in light of the New Testament revelation. And ultimately, that work was published in 1719 and was entitled The Psalms of David Imitated. Excuse me. Well, one of the hymns in that volume was inspired by Psalm 98. And there's a sense in which Watts read back into Psalm 98, if you will, all the joy of the coming Messiah. And so let's read here Psalm 98, and then we'll just make some observations about it. So this is the psalm that was kind of the underlying idea that precipitated Watts' writing of Joy to the World. It says, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. The Lord hath made known His salvation. His righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered His mercy and His truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall He judge the world, and the people with equity. So let's think about the connection here. Okay, verse 4 says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth, make a loud noise, and rejoice and sing praise. And that was really kind of the central idea that precipitated in Watts' mind, joy to the world. Okay, and verse 6 says, with trumpets and the sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Then there's verses 7 and 8. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. And think about those words that he wrote. And heaven and nature sing. And he says, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. So what Watts had done here is he had just, as he read through this psalm and thought about it, he had this vision of joy at the coming of a great king. And how not only people, but also all creation would rejoice. And he took those ideas that are part of this psalm and, you know, crafted them around the fulfillment then of the anticipation of Messiah. And writes it, and we take it then as a Christmas song, you know, celebrating the birth, the coming of the King. Then there's verse 9. Before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall He judge the world, and the people with equity. And you think about the last stanza of Joy to the World. He rules the world with truth and grace. Let me just make another observation with respect to this psalm. And what I want you to do is keep your place there in Psalm 98, but turn over to Luke chapter 1, if you would. Luke chapter 1. And Psalm 98 is indeed, it is a prophetic psalm. Okay? Singing of the Lord a new song. It talks about the coming King. It is a psalm of prophecy, of anticipation of the coming Messiah, of the coming King of Israel. And the ancient Jews understood it that way. And they would sing it. They would recite it together with this idea of the anticipation of the coming King. And in Luke chapter 1, we find some interesting parallels. You know, this psalm inspired Watts about the King who has come, but it also inspired Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she had learned from the angel Gabriel that she was to be the mother of that promised Messiah. And Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, records for us what sometimes is referred to as the Magnificat or the Canticle of Mary or the Song of Mary. And let me read this for you, and then I'm going to have you turn back to Psalm 98, and we're going to just observe some parallels. Mary says this. Okay, so she's just, Gabriel has come, told her what's going to happen, and she is meets with Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says that the baby in her womb, John the Baptist, leapt, you know, at the appearance of Mary, and Mary is just overwhelmed at the thought that she would be the mother of the Messiah, the mother of the promised King. And she says in verse 46 of Luke chapter 1, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." That's why sometimes this little passage is referred to as the Magnificat. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent empty away. He hath holpen His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Now, if you kind of look at this, here's some things as we would maybe compare Psalm 98 to Luke chapter 1. Okay, David begins Psalm 98, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song." And so, you know, kind of picture that as here's this voice, if you will, this cry from the psalmist, and Mary kind of in response to that, kind of like an echo, says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And she sings that. David continues, "For He hath done marvelous things." Mary says, "For He that is mighty hath done for me great things." David says, "His right hand and His holy arm have gotten Him the victory." Mary says, "He hath showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." David says, "The Lord hath made known His salvation. His righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the heathen." Mary says, "His mercy is on them that fear Him." There's that salvation from generation to generation. David says, "He hath remembered His mercy and His truth towards the house of Israel." Mary says, "He hath hope," and He's helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. And you get the idea there. But Psalm 98 anticipates the coming Messiah. And as the ancient Jews would think about that, and they'd be thinking about it, this was one of the psalms that would come to their mind. And when Mary finds out that in the graciousness of God, she, this unworthy one, is going to be privileged to be used by God to be the mother of the Messiah, those are the thoughts that kind of come into her mind. And she's inspired to just think about the greatness and the mercy of God in sending the promised King. And Watts, you know, just inspired by those same words, you know, comes out with, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." and just stirred in his soul about all the universal rejoicing that will be to the ends of the earth at the coming of the Lord. And of course, we understand, and Watts understood, that He has come, right? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. He is here. He has come. Of course, He's going to come again. But that's kind of the thrust behind this psalm. It's not really focused on the birth of a baby, though we sing it at Christmas time. But really, if we think about the message of it, it's rejoicing in a Messiah who has already come. And as Watts went back through those Psalms of David, you know, this one struck him that way. And so he wrote these words, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing." In the next stanza, he says, "Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy." Stanza 3, "No more let sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found." And then the last stanza that we enjoy singing, "He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love." So here in Psalm 98, you know, what inspired Watts was this idea of the fulfilled promise of a coming Lord. And folks, that ought inspire us as well. And so that first stanza is rejoicing that the Lord has come. And stanza 2 rejoices about a reigning Savior. And stanza 3 rejoices about a redeeming Savior. And stanza 4 rejoices about a righteous and loving King. And you know, folks, there's rich truth there. You know, if we sing through these words and realize that Jesus is the Lord who has come. And He has come as King over all the earth, over all that He has created. And that song appeals to us, "Let every heart prepare Him room," that there is the joyous message of salvation for everyone. And it's just such an overwhelming thing. Let heaven and nature sing. You know, we tend to think about us singing, but there's a lot of imagery in the Old Testament where we see, you know, the trees clapping their hands and the hills skipping like rams. And there's this imagery that just kind of reminds us that God has made all of this. And if the rocks, if God wanted them to, the rocks would cry out. You know, it's all His creation. It's all under His authority. It's all under His kingship. And He has come as the Lord, the King, and as it were, the whole creation ought to be rejoicing in that. Then in the second stanza, he talks about the reigning Savior and how we ought to rejoice in that. Let men their songs employ. And let it, just as the fields and floods, the rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Folks, here we are at Christmas time. And we ought to rejoice and share that joy, you know, to the ends of the earth, as it were, that the one who reigns is not only a great potentate, he's not only a powerful, all-knowing King, but he's a Savior. You know, and there's that message of redemption. And that is so incongruous with, you know, the thinking of the human mind, with the thinking of the lost, with the thinking of this world. To view, you know, we tend to think in our humanity about kings for their authority and their power, and certainly all of that is true of Jesus, of the promised Messiah. But more so than that, and in some ways more significant for us, is that He came not only as the King, but as the Savior. You know, and came humbly and came to redeem and to restore. And that next stanza says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow," right? Jesus came to redeem, to ransom the lost, and to deliver us from sin, and to deliver us from the grief and sorrow of sin. Nor thorns infest the ground, right? There's the picture of the curse. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. So there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus comes to this earth to reclaim it as His own. It's been polluted by sin. It's been polluted ever since the fall. And that has affected, you know, Paul says, The entire earth groans, waiting for the day of redemption, for ultimately Christ's return, and then even ultimately after that, the new heavens and the new earth. But there is going to be a redemption with all of the paradise that was lost, as Milton says, when the fallenness that came because of Adam's sin that we share in, that we are affected by, that He came to restore all of that, to set everything right. And it all belongs to Him, and He is the one who will redeem it all. He'll redeem us if we trust in Him as Savior. He'll redeem us from the consequences of our sin. And ultimately, we will be fully redeemed, if you will. We will be, you know, have even the sin nature taken from us when we go to be with the Lord. But He redeems not only that, but all the effects of sin throughout this world. And Watts has that in view. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. So there's the fulfillment of all those promises. The one who has come to restore, to redeem, since that fallenness at the very beginning. And then He rules, but not with a heavy hand, but with truth and grace. And He does hold the nations accountable, but He does so to show the glories of His righteousness. And while ruling in perfect righteousness, He also rules in perfect love. And, you know, we finish that singing, and wonders of His love, and wonders of His love. And folks, we ought to let, you know, sometimes things get so familiar to us that we don't pause to think about them. And let me encourage us, as we sing some of these hymns, let's think about them. Let's think about the thoughts that were there from the Word of God that stirred the heart of a guy like Isaac Watts to write these words. And to put them in a way that captures our thinking. Most of us know most of these stanzas, if not all of them, by heart. We've sung it enough times over the years, you know, and that's good for us. And as we let those songs and hymns and spiritual songs, you know, as Joy to the World, you know, runs through our mind, you know, you hear it, you know, you're somewhere in a store and you hear it. We sing it in church, whatever. You listen to it on the radio. Let's invest in the thoughts that are there. And let's those words teach us some good theology, you know, remind us of some good theology. And let me also say that this song really is intended to be not just a step back and take it all in psalm or song, but a personal one. He says, let every heart prepare Him room. You know, we have a calling to share the rich truths of Christmas and the gospel of salvation with every heart. And to appeal to every heart, to prepare Him room, as it were, you know, to make room, if you will, for the Savior, and then to be able to sing, you know, Joy to the World, and just to kind of go back to where we started, you know, Christmas isn't just about the birth of a baby, but the birth of a King, and as this song says, it's the fulfilled promise of a Redeemer, and a ruler, and one who ultimately makes everything right. And that's the message we should be rejoicing in and sharing with others. You know, and as we said at the outside, you end up believing what you spend time singing. Okay, so you know, let's sing some of these songs in our minds, in our hearts, over the course of the day, and let those truths just be kind of stirred in our souls. So let me have you do this. Let me have you take your hymnal and open to hymn number 104, and I'll have Greg come and we'll sing all the stanzas here. To Joy to the World, all the stanzas that we have. I can't remember. I should have made note of this as I was reading it through. Many of these hymns, there were more stanzas. I don't remember for sure how many there were on this. These are certainly the four most familiar ones. But